Well, we're continuing this week in our studies of Christian doctrine from using the 1689 as a framework of a presentation of biblical doctrine and understanding. And so far, we have begun this series. For those of you who are visiting, we looked at the doctrine of Scripture, how Scripture is authoritative, how it is infallible and inerrant in all its parts. It is trustworthy in everything that it affirms. We have seen something of what the Scripture teaches regarding the doctrine of God. We've seen something of what the Scripture teaches on the decrees of God and God's purpose of salvation. We've seen a very ugly picture of what we are, fallen and rebellious against God. And this morning we come to chapter 8, the second part of chapter 8, on Christ the Mediator, particularly paragraph 2, the incarnation of the Mediator. Now, I come to this study with a good bit of trembling because this is something that is so profound. I think we can rush right into the doctrine of it, rush right into the teaching of it, and miss the profundity of it, miss how profound and amazing that this is of what we'll look at this morning. So my prayer is that this would not just be some doctrinal information that we store up and stock up, but that we'd be humble that God became a man. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we saw Christ the Mediator, the appointment or the ordination of that Mediator. We saw that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was appointed in the eternal counsels of God before anything existed, before the creation ever existed, that God, in the triune person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God the Father, God the Son, ordained a plan to redeem man from his fallen condition. We saw that God ordained him before the foundation of the world, and we're looking at now how that plan is accomplished and how that purpose is accomplished. So we're coming, first of all, this morning to the essential deity of the Mediator, the essential deity of the Mediator from the Confession of Faith. And here's how it begins. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God. That's the first phrase. So who we're dealing with this morning, who we're talking about, who we're studying about is a person of the Godhead. This is the Son of God. This is God who always existed in three persons. We're talking about God himself. So we're talking about the Son of God in time, space, history as he comes in the person of Jesus. We're going before the time of Jesus. And we're even going before the time of any created thing. So we are privileged and we are walking on exceedingly holy ground when we talk about what existed before anything else. What is the nature of God? What is the nature of the Godhead? Who and what existed before God created the world for his own glory? And so we're going to look at several passages that tell us, that pull back the veil of things that we could never know unless God revealed them to us. And this is where we are particularly dependent on God revealing himself, because there's a lot of things we can hear about and learn about in space-time history, but here we are totally dependent on God revealing what happened and who he was and who he is before the creation of time and space and the material world. And so let's look, first of all, and these are all, in this case, from the book of John. So first of all, John 1, 1 through 5, who would like to read that for us? Tim? Then John 1, 14 and verse 17. Okay, Randy? And then somebody, John 8, 52 through 58. Okay, Jonathan. And John 17, 5. Okay, Michael. So here we've got God pulling back the veil on who this person Jesus was before the creation of the world. Okay, John 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Okay, so we can break down these first opening words in John into several kind of categories. The first is who the Word is in the beginning. And when we talk about the beginning, this is harkening back to Genesis chapter 1. So in the beginning means the creation of all things. So in the beginning Notice the word is very particular here. Not in the beginning became the word. Literally, the Greek is something like, in the beginning was already existing the word. Now that's a huge difference. Because if it's something that he became, then we've got a created being. But here we are told that this word was already existing in the beginning. We're told that he is the word. He is the logos. He is the prime word, idea, principle. And then we're also told that not only was he already in existence there, but also he was with God. And so already, before the creation of the world, we have someone known as God and someone identified as the Word as two different people. And so this Word, whoever he is in the presence of God. He's face to face with God. So there is an identification of two separate self-conscious reality of personalities. But then the verse goes on to say something stunning, which is not only was the Word with God, the Word himself was God. And so we have two persons, but both of those persons are divine. So right at the beginning, we're told that in the beginning of the creation, there was already existing this one who's going to be revealed to us in the book of John. This one is the Word. He was already in the beginning existing with God. So he was already there when nothing created was existing. He was face to face with God, two separate persons, but he himself was divine. He himself was God. Unless we miss it, there's the other bookend, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Okay, so no other beings are revealed to us to be there in the beginning except for God and the Word. Now notice then, verse 3 tells us something even beyond that. Not only is it telling us who or what he was, in verse 3 we begin to be told what he does. What is his function? What is his employment? What does he do? Notice verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so if you want to put a circle around all things, that is all created things, because we're talking about that which was in the beginning. So all things, so put in a category, in a circle of all things, we're told something about his relationship to all things. All things were made through him, that is the Word. So he is the means by which the Word, the world is created. So when we go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God spoke saying, he is the very Word that brings all things into existence. He is the Word. He is the speech of God. He is the Creator God. All things were made through him, and without him, okay, so these are all the things he created. So without him was not anything made that was made. So the writer wants to make sure that we understand that anything that is made, anything that is created by him. He didn't create himself. He did not create, he wasn't created first, and then he created all other things, as Jehovah's Witnesses will interpret this verse, this in the book of Colossians. But he makes it very clear, everything that is created was created by him, and there's nothing that has been created that was not created by him. There's no more words you could add to that to make it any clearer than what it is. And then we're told, verse 4, not only did he create things, but in him was the very life of all things. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of the men. He is the life. He is the light-giving principle. He is the one who is the very spark and light of all created things, and of men in particular. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so we're told in the beginning, very clearly, of John's letter, that this one that he's going to talk about throughout the book is stunningly God. This is deity. This is the Word. This is the one who created all things. He himself is the creator. So it's not that God is the creator and he just kind of does something else. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And so we have this beautiful vista laid before us of this Word, whoever He is. He is in the beginning with God. He is there already existing in the presence of God. Not only that, He is God, and by Him and by His Word, He creates all things, and there's nothing that has been made that He hasn't been the one who has made it and spoke it into existence. And then we have verse 14 and 17, the stunning words of what this whole story is all about. Notice, please, John 14 and 17.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
And then verse 18, I think I meant to
include. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known.
We know this doctrinally. We can check off the checklist. But these are words that are intended to stun us out of our indifference, out of our laxness. This is the God, creator of the entire cosmos, of everything that is. And those words, verse 14, are supposed to shock us. The Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was Himself God, who created all things, who is the light of all men, He became flesh. Now that by itself is stunning. When we follow the rest of the story of what He allowed to be done to Him, it is blasphemous what He allows to happen to Himself at the hands of sinful men. And it's that blasphemy that is our redemption. So the Word became flesh. And notice what it says. He comes as the glory of the only Son from the Father. Now, this is also a surprising statement because all through the Old Testament, the angels are called the what? The sons of God. And He doesn't want us to confuse Jesus with a mere created angel here. Because the sons of God, all the way through the Old Testament, it's the sons of God who are typically identified as angelic beings. But He's putting this one in a different category. He's not one among the sons of God. This is the only begotten Son. He stands in a very unique relationship to the Father. And what we find is that God is identified in a relationship with the Word as Father and Son. So there is a co-eternal existence in the Godhead of this one who is as the only begotten Son. There's no one else like Him. He's not just an exalted angelic being. He's not just the angelic being like Michael the archangel on top of the heap of all the sons of God. He is absolutely unique. He is in a way that we can never be, in a way that no creature can ever be, and no one else could ever be. He is the only begotten Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And then we read down in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Now, that should be a little bit surprising. Because if we know our Old Testaments, and if John is dialoguing with us, we see all of these appearances of God in the Old Testament in various manifestations. He comes with two angelic beings and talks to Abraham. He comes and He appears to Gideon's or Samson's mom and dad. And they say, oh, we've seen God. Why didn't we die? But here we're told no one has seen God at any time. Well, what does that mean? Well, no one has seen God the Father at any time. But He says the only God or the only begotten God, depending on what textual variant you use, I think the essential meaning is the same. The only God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So the Word has always been the instrument of revealing God, including all those Old Testament appearances. So who is the one that is being seen who keeps showing up? He's always been the revealer of God. When God shows up somewhere, it is actually the Son who is coming and appearing and revealing God. And someone says, hey, show us the Father and we'll believe. And He says, have I been with you so long you don't know who I am? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. That's the way that it always been. Jesus the Son has always been the revealer of God. And so when he comes in the New Testament, he's not taking on a new identity. He's doing what he's always done, but he's doing it in a very unique way in that he became flesh. So what we're talking about here is that this mediator who has been constituted, has been ordained to come and secure our salvation, is not just a redeemer. He's not just a savior. He's not just an exalted angel. He's not just a really, 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 really important created being. This is God coming to do this. Okay, John chapter 8, verse 52 through 58. And that's the presupposition and the assumption all through the book of John, because he opens it up. So you need to look as you read through John and notice that he's given this introduction. So when Jesus talks about his relationship with God, when he talks about his relationship with the Father, then we're talking about a relationship that goes back before the creation of the world. So notice, please, John 8, 52 through 58. Verse 59, please.
So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Okay, with John 1 in mind, it's clear what Jesus is saying here. And if it's not true, it's blasphemous. He is saying that he pre-exists before Abraham. He says, they say, you're greater than Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see your day. You're not yet 50 years old. What are you talking about? They're talking about his human nature. Which is true. Jesus in his human nature did not exist more than 30-something years before this. He was the one, as we'll see, is born of the Virgin Mary. So he's not talking about his human nature, but he's saying, I was already existing and Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they say, are you out of your mind? You're not yet 50 years old. And he says, truly, truly. Now, everything that Jesus speaks is true. But when he's going to say something that is a stumbling block and is going to be particularly difficult, he will often preface it with truly, truly. He's swearing an oath by himself. Amen and amen. This isn't just true. This isn't just doubly true. This is triply true. This is triple dog dare ya kind of stuff here. This is absolutely, I'm saying something that is so profound that you're going to think I'm lying unless I swear an oath by myself. Truly. I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi. It's the Old Testament, it's the New Testament equivalent, the Greek equivalent to I am that I am. And here he doesn't follow it up with, before Abraham was, I am a shepherd, or I am a this, or I am a door, or I am a bread, or I am a... It's not like all the other I am sayings. This is just I am. And to the Jew, they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. That's why verse 59 happens. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he claimed to exist before Abraham? No, that's just an idiot. That's just a fool. That's just an insane man to say that, you know, I'm really, really, really old. But when you cross the line and say, I am, you've crossed from being an idiot and being a just someone who's out of your mind. You cross over into a claim of deity. You're crossing over the line, and they take up stones. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple because it was not yet his time, and he wasn't going to be killed by stones. He was already had orchestrated very specifically how he was going to die. Notice then also in John 17, verse 5.
Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Isaiah says very clearly, I will share my glory with no man. And in this prayer, Jesus speaks of several things. He says, glorify me in your own presence. This, he's saying, do something to bring about what was already existing before the world began. We already had a certain relationship. He says, now, at the end of his life, as he's praying this prayer, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had together with you. Now, again, if that's not true, that's blasphemous. Before the world existed. So we can find these other things, but John is most concise and clear when it comes to some of these revelations of who Jesus is, who the Son is, who becomes Jesus, the man, as we'll see in a minute. So what we're doing is we are dwelling on absolutely holy ground. So everything that we're going to say about Jesus, everything that we're going to say about the mediator, we've got to realize that what is happening and what we're doing here is something unlike any other human event. This isn't just something that we experience in life. This isn't just something that happens, but at a greater magnitude. There is nothing else like this that has ever happened. We are claiming something that is either blasphemous or it's true. It's we're either idiots for believing it or we have embraced the truth. That's how serious this is. There ought not to be in us any half-heartedness. This is majestic, amazing. This is the Son of God. Now we go on in the confession then. This is the one who is the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things that he has made. Let's look at a couple other passages just to again work in, I hope, by the Spirit's help, a disposition of awe and of admiration and of appreciation for who this one is. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Yeah, John. And then Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Okay, Jasmine?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
So some close similarities to John 1, the writer of Hebrews picks up and believes that Jesus is the same one that John revealed. And he is the one who God spoke, has spoken finally. He is the final revelation of who God is and what he is doing through his plan of salvation. But notice in verse 3, he is the, I like the older word, the effulgence. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So when you see anything of God's glory, what you're seeing is this one, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. Now here's something we're going to see later that if we don't have a full understanding could run us into heresy. But if you think of the nature of God, and as we'll see, his nature as a man, what you have is the nature of God pressed into. And he says here, the exact imprint of his nature, so that Jesus is the perfect and complete and an whole and entire imprint into human flesh, into manhood, into humanity of the nature of God. But notice also, he's not only the exact imprint, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only is the Son, the Word, who created all things, he is also the Word that we're told about by Peter, who upholds the world in his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So if Jesus stopped speaking, the world would fall apart and blow into pieces. But it's his ongoing speaking word. And by the way, as we'll see later, that didn't cease when he became a man. It's not that he gave the steering wheel over to the Father and said, hey, I'm going to go be incarnate. Father, take over. I'll be back. But at the same time that he had incarnated himself, he was still the Son that was upholding the world by his word. So that his dual nature as Son of God and Son of Man, he never ceased being the Son of God. And he upholds the universe. So he's not resurrected and he goes back to heaven and the Father says, oh, good, here, take the wheel over again and direct the universe. There's an interesting phrase. I don't have it here in our notes, but in John chapter 3, this makes sense of something that John says to us in John 3, or Jesus says. We don't know exactly whose words they were, whether it was John quoting Jesus or it was John making commentary. But he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Let me find the verse I'm looking for. I did not have this one prepared, so I'm pulling this one off the cuff. No one has ascended, no one has descended. What verse am I thinking of? Here we go, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. What's the verse I'm looking for? 13. We go back to 13. Yes, thank you. Who said that? My wife. Thank you. That's just a picture. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No, that's not. It's the Son of Man who is in heaven is the phrase I'm looking for. I see that's what I get from veering from my notes. Okay, well, we'll come back to that. Well, we won't come back to that. I'll find it and I'll give it to you later. Sorry about that. I'm sorry to divert us. That was a rabbit. But he says that no one except for the Son of Man who is in heaven. And this was during his incarnation. Sorry.
That is the correct passage.
Is it?
The note says the same thing you just said.
Okay, verse 8. Okay, so it's the footnote. There we go.
Verse 13.
Yes. Some manuscripts add, who is in heaven. Thank you. He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. I think the better readings probably attest to that it is, he is both Son of God on the earth. At the same time, he is the Son of Man in heaven. Take that footnote out of there, clip it or something. But let's go back to then Colossians 1.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things.
Oh, that's it. Thank you. Thank you. I know you want to go. There's more there. But I think when you look at this part of the chapter, Colossians, if you look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, it's speaking of him as creator. In verses 18 and following, it's speaking of him as redeemer. He exists as the Son of God, as creator. Verse 18, and he's the firstborn of creation, not because he's the first one born of creation, but because he has ultimate authority and dominion over all those things. Verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. Those are two different kinds of firstborn. But notice what Jasmine read to us, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn. He is the prototokos. He is the one who has ultimate dominion, like a firstborn son has dominion over the household of all creation. And here's why he is the firstborn. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. And now notice this, for him. Now, again, if that word for him is not true, that everything exists for him, if that's not true, it's blasphemous that God created all of the universe for the purpose of a creature. No, the point is, he is God himself, and the universe was created both through him and for the Son. So he upholds the word by his the world by his power. He speaks the world into existence. He continues to uphold it, and it's all created through him and created for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. Rich Mullins had one of his last songs in which he said, if he let go of us, we'd all blow apart. I love that image. That right now, whether you're a Christian or not, it's his word that is holding the molecules of your being and of your soul together. No one is upheld in their createdness except the Son of God withholds or consists or holds you together. That's pretty amazing. And so when we're talking about the mediator, when we talk about what's going to happen next, and again, Colossians 1 is so clear. How much more clearly could you say that he is not a created thing? He created all things, all created. I don't know if human words that you can add to that to make it any clearer, but yet you have someone like, sadly, Jehovah's Witnesses, who insert words in there like he created all other things. They put it in brackets. They let you know it's not, and they say it's there for clarity. And sadly, that's not true. It's there to create a heresy. He did not create all other things. He was not himself created. The Son of God was eternally with God. So, all right, so the essential deity of the mediator, what we're talking about is the Son of God, who he was before he became a man. Any questions, comments on his essential deity? And by the way, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1 are key passages. If you want to look at that, we looked at them, but just think of those three ones, and if you can dig into that, you can understand more of him as the Son of God. Should we move on? Yeah, Casey?
Okay. So I was kind of thinking about, you know, how it's how even in the Old Testament, any revealing of God was always through the Son, right?
I believe so.
And so even if you see the brightness in the temple with Isaiah and the smoke and the filling and all that, that's going to be the Son of God.
Yep.
That's going to be him
yep.
revealing it. Then when you have Christ in the New Testament and you like had him on the Mount of Transfiguration,
mm-hmm.
and you have the cloud come down and the voice,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You would think, okay, even a voice coming from heaven would be mm-hmm. declaring or showing something about the Father, and so would that be the Son, but the Son was there?
No, because he would say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I think it's clearly the voice of the Father, and you've also got the showing up of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. So there you do have a manifestation of all three persons. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Yes, sir.
Which is cool, in verse 18 of Colossians 1, where it says, and he is the head of the body of the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Mm-hmm.
I know that it's talking about something even bigger, but it also makes me think about Adam being the representative of the federal head, so that he was, when he was created
yes.
or born, in that sense, everybody, he was, that's what makes him so much different, in a sense, Adam different than us.
Mm-hmm.
But then at the same time, it makes Christ, you know, it says that, and to me it really says, that federal headship right
there. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Good. Well, and again, if you look at verses 15 through 17, you have the Son of God as creator. Verses 18 and following, you have the Son of God incarnate and what he does in his redemptive work. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. Verse 19, for in him, this is what we're coming to now, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's where we're coming to now. This is what's going to be even more mind-boggling. Let's go on. This is what I'm calling the full humanization of the mediator. We've talked about the essential deity. Now we're talking about the full, and it's just a phrase I made up, and I hope it doesn't run us in any bad ways. But it's full, it's complete, it's not partial. And it's a humanization or I just wanted a word other than incarnation because we're so used to it. That's what it's. I'm intending it as a synonym for the incarnation. So here's the amazing. The Son of God, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. No, it's not December yet. No, it's not almost Christmas. And I'm not doing this because this can be preached any time of the year. But this ought to make us stagger. When the fullness of time has come, this one who is the Word, who upholds the world by his power, who created all things, without him it was not anything made that was made. He is the firstborn of creation, for through him and for him all things are created. And this little phrase, he took upon him man's nature. Such a simple phrase, but how mysterious and how wonderful in the sense of the old sense of the word, something that causes wonder and amazement and astoundment. This God takes upon him the fullness of man's nature. Notice in Galatians 4:4. Another one of those verses we tend to run through very quickly. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Okay, there's the Son of God. There's the Word of God. This is the Son. God the Father sent forth his Son. And he does that, John 3:16, out of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he sends his Son into the world. And how might he come into the world? Well, remember, he had been manifested many times in the Old Testament. He could easily have come and just said, that's it. I'm done with y'all. You're in rebellion. But gloriously, he says, I've come not into the world to judge the world, but the world through me could be saved. He takes upon a man's nature. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And that should be like a horse kicking us into the chest. What? But we're so used to it, aren't we? We can watch CGI movies and imagine things that are amazing. So when we say the phrase, God became a man, God became flesh, he was born of a woman, the Son of God was born of a woman, that is mind-boggling. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So he took upon himself. So he didn't just appear like he had sometimes done in the Old Testament in the appearance of a man. Right? Because he does that. When he comes to Abraham, the three men came at the opening of Abraham's tent. And the three of them are talking about what's going to happen. And the two of them go on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that he was left talking to the Lord. And so God appearing as a human was not that unusual. It is unusual. It doesn't happen all the time. But when we read the Old Testament stories, but this isn't the same thing. This isn't him coming in the appearance of a man. This is his becoming a man. And if he was standing right here, right now, he would be no more or less of a man than me. And there was no special glow about him. There was no halo hanging over his head. If you look behind, under his feet, he wasn't slightly hovering 2 inches off the ground, you know? Just, and there wasn't a chorus of angelic singing everywhere he went, you know? You know, they're arguing with him, and he turns, and, you know? He's not like Galadriel, okay? Galadriel has that kind of divine eminence that whenever she goes in, she always talks like this. Everybody shrinks back. And, you know, he talked and he debated. Now, certainly he had a force of truth about him. But it wasn't anything that was visibly supernatural. He took upon himself a full nature. And go back to that zygote, that human egg. And God supernaturally fertilizing it without the contribution of the male. And you could take at that very small human being with all the DNA and all of what it has at conception. And you could go in there 2 days, and if you could view in the, what is that? That's God in the flesh. That you could squish just like that and be done. Just killed God in the flesh. He was that dependent. He was that humble. In 3 months, 6 months, he's born. He's there. He's got all the birth fluids all over him. There's God. coughing out the stuff in his mouth. And they're cleaning up. What is that? That's God in the flesh. There he is, breastfeeding. The God who is dependent on no one, dependent on a mere creature, a woman named Mary. When he's learning his alphabet, when he's learning how to walk, he falls, skins his knee. He takes upon himself full nature. And in the mystery of the incarnation, he never ceases to be God, yet takes on fully a human being. Soul, heart, nature, mind that develops, that gets his numbers wrong, that has to be taught how to write, has to, if he had a bike, taught how to ride a bike. He didn't. It's a later invention. But that's all in that phrase, he takes man's nature. And then it goes on to say, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. So please don't think that, like, Jesus is a superhero man with special, super divine powers. Like, he could even fly if he wanted to. He's a man. God became a man. And he does that without leaving behind any of his deity. He's still upholding the world by his power. When he doesn't even know how to speak, he's still the Son of God upholding the world by his word. He is still the light of men. Notice a couple of passages, Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. Why? He doesn't have an angelic nature. This itself proves he's not an angel. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then also notice over in chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when you see Jesus, one of the things you ought to think is weakness. We tend to think of him as a superhero that if you shot him, you know, the bullet would pop, you know, bounce off of him. No, they drove nails through his hands and through his feet. They whipped him with a cord that tore his flesh. They impressed onto his skull a thorny crown that pierced into his blood vessels and burst them open. He subjected himself to all of the infirmities of human nature. All the essential properties. So everything that a human, everything that you are except sin is what Jesus became. What the Son became. So look at your hands right now. Just look down. Look at them. Jesus' hands, except for color and size and age, his hands were no different than yours. He had hands. He had a mind. He had ears. If you could look at your ears. He had ears that had been developed in the womb and grow as a man. All of the essential properties. And everything that you have as a human soul, everything that you are, accepting sin, he becomes fully man. Yet without sin. And we're told in passages like Matthew 1, Luke 1, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. It is a miraculous birth. It is a miraculous conception. It's not really a miraculous birth. It's a miraculous conception. just an ordinary birth. You know, moms, what your birth felt like? That's what Mary's birth felt like.
You didn't have to tell him twice to do something, so that was like, well, that was awesome for Mary, but then kind of like, whoa, wait, I'm supposed to, and I'm sure Mary, I don't know if she's upset with him, or I'm angry with him, and she's kind of like, how can we
ever do
with Jesus?
They did at least once, though, when he was in the temple.
Yeah.
It's that one of the amazing things, too, when we were talking about it, it's like, he submitted himself to them, the Son of God, in the flesh, submitted himself to a man and a woman. Because he was perfectly keeping the law.
That's right. That's
honor
right.
your mother and father.
That's right.
So he did it. There's hope for all the children that would believe that when I don't submit to my parents the way I should, Christ submitted perfectly.
Amen. Amen. And not only to parental authorities, he submitted himself to the authorities, the religious authorities. He submitted himself to the ruling authorities and was unjustly given the death penalty. The Son of God, sinless, God in the flesh, allows his rights to be taken away and is crucified, contrary to the law. Contrary to the law. And so when you read Romans 13, submit to the governing authorities, well, that's only if they're just. Jesus shows us that's not the case. That's just not the case. He was made a woman of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah to fulfill the promise that the lion of the tribe of Judah would rule. He was the seed of Abraham and David according to the scriptures. Matthew 1:17, he is the physical descendant of them. Which brings us lastly to the new, and I don't even know what to call it. At first I said new nature, but that's actually heresy. So I tried to think of some other things. It's the new something of the mediator. So the essential deity of the mediator, the real humanization of an incarnation of the mediator. And now the confession concludes by making sure we don't run into heresy one way or the other. The new something of the mediator. So that the two, so remember he is divine. He is God. So therefore, he is the Son of God in a very unique way that no one and nothing else is. That's one nature. Then you also have him, Son of Man, born of a woman, born under the law, fully human, a human personality, a human soul, a human physicality, everything. And what we have is the Son of God, the divine nature, becoming a man without ceasing in one iota to be God, and not only becoming a man, but eternally remaining a man. He is still the Word in the flesh. Where is he? I don't know. He's somewhere in the cosmos, or the third heaven, or the heaven of heavens. But Jesus, in that physically resurrected body, the Son of God, became flesh, became a man, took on our nature, and he's still there, and it is he who is coming back. Do you realize God submitted himself to the limitations of human nature for you and has agreed to do that forever? In heaven, God become man will always be. Why? For me. Because my redemption wasn't possible otherwise. So these two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. So we don't have, here's one of the heresies, he's got the person and consciousness of the Son of God, and then he's got the person and consciousness of the man Christ Jesus. So really he has two persons. That's heresy, condemned a long time ago. So he's not two people. He is one, two natures, But notice what it says in 1 Timothy 2:5 is there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Without conversion, so here are some of the heresies, ancient heresies that have already been worked out helpfully for us. It's not that the divine nature was somehow converted and changed into humanity. So it's not quite what it was. It's kind of like a fusion of the two, a conversion, a composition. It's not like it's part this and part that. Not like Hercules, half God, half man. So it's not conversion, composition, or confusion. In other words, it's not two natures put into a bucket and stirred up so that they're all intermingled and intermixed. That's also not the case. It's also not the case that he's just a human body and God came and dwelled in him and it was God's spirit, but it was a human body. That's something called, I believe, Nestorianism. Is that right? Heresy Hunter? Yeah. Michael's kind of an... That was not a slam. That's one of Michael's particular interests is this very thing, correct? Am I correct in saying that? Yeah. So I think it was Nestorianism because I think of a nest, something being put in a nest so that God came in humanity, but yet he wasn't really a man. He didn't have a human soul, just a human body. So this person, which he says, is very God and very man. In other words, the old term very is truly. Truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He took on our nature, sympathizing, empathizing, patient, kind, merciful, loving Savior. That's the kind of Savior that we have. Let's pray, please. Lord, we are staring into the infinite mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. And after words and words and more words, we are brought to an end of our words to worship and to be astounded. And for this moment, still our hearts to realize that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because he has taken on our nature. He has been tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. So, Lord, we go from theology to doxology. We go from cognitive understanding to heart worship. And realize that everything that we are as Christians hangs on this reality, that the mediator was ordained before the foundation of the world, was God himself, became a man and died on the cross. And so forever is truly God and truly man for our sakes. Thank you. Thank you. Now help us, O Lord, to worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.